Please hear as I read God's word from Genesis chapter 39, beginning with verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. And then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time, when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was, when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened, when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out, that he fled and left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came into me to mock me. So it happened, as I lifted up my voice and cried out, that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was, when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, "Your servant did this to me after this manner," that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. As I've been preaching through the book of Genesis, we've traced the tale of two seeds: the seed of the woman, which is described in Genesis 3:15, and the seed of the serpent. Inherent in that tale of two seeds is the reality of God and the reality of the serpent. To have a seed of the woman that serves the Lord and a seed of the serpent, those two rulers, or so-called rulers by Satan, are inherently implied. The New Testament names Satan as the deceiver, the father of lies, the prince of the power of the air. It describes him as masquerading as an angel of light, while at other times stalking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Knowing that our enemy is real, it's wise for us to be acquainted with his tactics and his strategies. Ask one of the individuals in our congregations that has served in our armed forces. Ask them this question. Is it important to know your enemy? They'll answer, yes, it is. Do you think that our forces, when they went into Afghanistan or Iraq, went in blind? Went in without doing their homework, so to speak, so that they would know the enemy that they were facing? Part of the battle was for them to prepare for the enemy, to understand what he is capable of, what he might do. And then you adapt your strengths, you adapt your tactics to face that enemy. And even while the battle continues, the need to recognize and resist and to adapt to the attack continues to be just as important. We still have soldiers in Iraq, but the fighting is very different now than it was 2 months ago. It's because the enemy is changing. And so there's the need to recognize and understand the tactics of the enemy and to be well equipped to face those. Throughout Genesis, we've had the tale of two seeds and the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In Genesis 39, we have an example of Satan's battle tactics and how God delivered Joseph from evil. As I preach on this passage, my desire is that you would be strengthened, in the day-to-day battle against Satan, that you would be strengthened in Christ to resist and to persevere in faith. In his commentary on this passage, Dr. Boyce summarizes some of Satan's tactics. And I've taken five ways that Satan tempts today. And at the same time as I go through these, to give, at the same time, Joseph's response, so that we can be equipped to know the enemy and so that we may know how to respond. These come through in Joseph's experience, but I think that you will also recognize them in your own life, too. The first is what I'd like to call the temptation that no one has ever been tempted like me temptation. Just look at what Joseph had to go through. His brothers hated him. They ridiculed him. They premeditated his harm, even considering killing him. And they ended up getting rid of him, selling him into slavery without any hope of return. Over time, Joseph grew and matured in a land where he didn't even know the language. Surely he learned that over the 10 years that have passed from his being sold into slavery till what we have now in Genesis chapter 39. And he serves in the captain of the guard's house. But God was with him. He is raised in authority in Potiphar's house. But then he faces even further temptation. Temptation from Potiphar's wife, who took notice of Joseph and tried to seduce him. Just how much can one man bear, you might ask. The devil would have you say the same thing about yourself. No one has ever been tempted like me. If they had been, then they would have yielded long ago, I'm sure. And no one would ever be able to understand what I have faced. The idea is then, therefore, no one will blame me for giving in to this temptation. Have you heard people speak that way? or maybe more importantly, have you thought that yourself? That question might hurt a little bit as a doctor probing, but it is for your good. Because when Satan tempts you this way, he is actually appealing to your pride. No one has been tempted like me, let me emphasize. No one has gone through what I have gone through. No one would ever understand it because they haven't faced what I am going through. Let me say it again. When Satan tempts this way, he is appealing to your pride. He is attempting to get you to let down your guard, to give in to temptation, because no one has ever faced the type of temptation that you have. But is that really the case? In Joseph's experience, he could look to his fathers and know that that wasn't the case. He could look to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He could see it in his brother's life that sexual immorality was a common temptation. And I say this as well because of the passage that I read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where God says that no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. You underline that word common, because it strikes at the pride of this temptation, that no one has ever been tempted like me, temptation. Paul says that no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. That means that you aren't unique in your situation. You aren't in a special temptation class and therefore given a special dispensation. In fact, Paul says that the saints of the Old Testament, in fact, tempted Christ himself. They tempted Christ himself, even though he was only expected. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says they tempted Christ. Rather, you face what Joseph has faced. You face what mankind has faced throughout all of the ages. And more importantly, you have the same faithful God. The same faithful God whom Paul says will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It comes across in another interesting passage in 1 Peter. I read part of this passage in our call to worship. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Now, that no one has been tempted like me, temptation would say, well, just who would expect me to resist a lion? Which one of you children would like to get into the lion's cage? Would you like to go into that lion's cage and try to run away, or not even run away, to resist him, which Peter says? I bet not. And that no one has been tempted like me, temptation would say, well, who would expect me to resist the lion? Well, listen to what Peter says next. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And all of a sudden, you find yourself shoulder to shoulder with the saints of every age, battling against the serpent. Peter commands us, and Joseph gives us an example of facing the temptations which are common to man. The second temptation I'll call, if it feels right, it must be good, temptation. If it feels right, it must be good. Joseph faced the temptation to abuse one of God's good gifts. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph to have sex with her. that desire for sexual intimacy is in its proper place, is a good thing. God has given it to us for our good, and He's given sexual intimacy to us as a natural and good inclination. I say natural as opposed to something that, like murder, which I would categorize as wholly unnatural. But the desire for sexual intimacy is a natural desire. And the temptation here is to take a good and natural desire in its place and to abuse it in an improper way. In fact, throughout our history, mankind has argued this very thing, that if it feels good, it must be right. And actually, it applies very well here in Joseph's case to sexual immorality, but you could apply it in a broader sense to a wide variety of temptations that we face in this world, a wide variety of abusing the good things that God has given to us, of misusing them. You could misuse eating or sleeping or working, all of these good and natural desires. Now, I'll focus on the sexual temptation that Joseph faced, but I'd want you to see it in the context of, in the broader context of, if it feels right, it must be good. This line of argument has actually has a very current application. Just 2 weeks ago, our Supreme Court struck down certain laws against sodomy, or certain laws against the practice of homosexuality. And it's been interesting to read the editorials that have come up both against and in favor of this ruling. Those that are supportive of the wiping away of these laws argue that sexual intimacy between two men or two women is just the same thing as sex between a man and a woman, and that it's governed only by consent. Read there, consent, both partners agree. Or, really in its basis form, if it feels right, if it feels good, it must be right. The dissenting judges were right in arguing that this line of discussion or this line of reasoning will lead to further and further departures from marriage and family, including polygamy, or having multiple partners, including pornography, the depicting of sex, including pedophilia, sex with minors, including bestiality, or sex with animals. The tragic thing is that we've been heading toward this ruling for many, many years. One op-ed article said that the legalizing of homosexuality would leave marriage intact with its children, its infidelity, and its divorce. This author points to the already crumbling nature of our modern marriage. And it is crumbling. Crumbling because our society has followed the temptation to satisfy the good and natural desires for sexual intimacy in unnatural ways. And Joseph faced this temptation, the temptation to misuse one of God's good gifts. Again, imagine the weight of this temptation for Joseph. A young man in his mid-20s without a wife. And here is a consenting partner, one seducing him. But he understood that Mrs. Potiphar belonged to Mr. Potiphar. And he says that very clearly. My master has given me everything in this household except for you, because you are his wife. We don't know entirely about the culture of Egypt, whether marriage was as protected as it could have been, or whether it was they practiced open marriages, but Joseph knew the truth. And Joseph knew God who had created marriage. And even if the society around him would not honor, would not see that as a sacred covenant, Joseph did. And he honored that and protected the good gift that God had given for its rightful place. Bluntly speaking, that means that you have to consciously guard your desires. Joseph did this. Joseph didn't flirt with Mrs. Potiphar. Joseph didn't press the envelope and see how far he could go without crossing some imaginary line into sexual immorality. In fact, he told her in no uncertain terms, "This is sin, and I will not do it." And then he took practical steps to separate himself from Mrs. Potiphar. He said that he would not spend time with her. You have to consciously guard your desires. Very specifically from this passage, you have to consciously guard your purity. This goes for young and old, and let me speak to the young people first, because as we've noted before, the desires for sexual intimacy are a good and natural desire. And right now, you may not believe it, but at some point you'll understand that boys or girls are actually pretty interesting and they don't have cooties. And it's okay to be friends with them. In fact, you rather would like to be friends with a boy or girl. It's especially at that point that you need to guard your desires and direct them to their proper fulfillment in marriage. And guard your purity, because those desires can be so good to be overpowering. You can give yourself to that friendship or to physical intimacy in a way that's can surprise you by its overpowering nature. As Joseph did, don't flirt. Don't see how far you can take it. But guard yourself and direct those desires in their proper satisfaction. I said it's a message for both young and old, because those of us who are adults know that just because you're married, you're not free from those temptations, are you? We don't have to look far in Scripture to see adults, married adults, being overwhelmed by this temptation and committing adultery. If it feels good, or it feels good, it must be right. Temptation must be met with the understanding of where the goodness lies, and direct your desires to be satisfied in that way. The third temptation, I'll call the no one will ever know temptation. The no one will ever know temptation. First of all, I'd like you to see that Joseph was isolated from anyone who knew or cared about him in a spiritual fashion. He was far from home. His family would never know anything. He was isolated from the people of God, those that would share his moral convictions. An easy time to be tempted. No one will ever know or suspect that I have sinned. we also see that the circumstances that Joseph was in left Joseph with Potiphar, with Mrs. Potiphar alone. Try as he might, his responsibilities took him into the home on a day when there was no one else there. And Potiphar's wife seized on that opportunity, even though Joseph had made it clear that he would not sleep with her. She seized on that opportunity to seize him. She grabbed him by his very clothes. Said, "Come with me. Let's go to bed." Without anyone there, Joseph could have reasoned, "Who will know? Who will know? Potiphar is gone. All of the servants are out of the house. Who will know?" This temptation, I guess I have the most distaste for, because it acknowledges the sinfulness of the practice and reasons I'll do it because I can get away with it. It's a conscious giving in to something that you have been restrained in doing because you just haven't had the opportunity. They said it's distasteful because, well, gleaning from the rest of the scripture, it's what Peter describes as a dog returning to its vomit. Of acknowledging what it is, but still going to it because of the opportunity that is presented. No one will ever know. Is that really the case? Joseph met this temptation by identifying it as a sin against Potiphar and against God. His master had given him a trust that he would not betray that. And his God knew everything that took place. And so Joseph behaved at all times as if he were in the presence of God. It may be tempting when you are away from your family. And as you young people grow, you'll have opportunities more and more to be away from your family. And those are times when Satan will attack you and say, "No one will ever know." But God will know. And you will know. A message not just for children, but for adults. Because as adults, you have opportunities to be alone, to be in private, and to sin in private. And Satan will tempt you to think no one will ever know. The fourth temptation I'll call the conflict of interest temptation. I call it this because Joseph did indeed face a variety of conflict of interest in his position as head servant in Potiphar's household. His relationship with Mrs. Potiphar was still one of being under authority. And that conflict of interest could have gone in one of at least two different ways. In one way, if Joseph accepted the seduction, he could have reasoned that he would rise even higher in his influence. He could have reasoned that in that position of influence, he could further benefit those who were under his authority. That influence might have even expanded beyond Potiphar's household, having this type of powerful woman in his back pocket. It actually reminds me of the line of thinking of what I might do with $1 million. I won't have you raise your hand if you ever wondered what you might do with $1 million. I'd have to be the first. There was a Powerball lottery just this last week of over $260 million. And I imagine a lot of people were thinking, boy, what I could do for God with $260 million. I could buy the church a new building that had air conditioning that worked. I could fund missionaries around the world. Boy, what I could do with just $1 million, let alone $260 million. What I could do for God. I think Joseph might have faced a type of conflict of interest in that way. What I could do for God in this position. And on the other hand, what will happen if I lose this position? If I resist Potiphar's wife, she could ruin me in an instant. And she did. And if I say no to her, what will happen to me and to all those people that are under me? Wouldn't it be better if I maintained this position? Another commentator says the only armor against this reasoning is faith that looks to the long future and believes that in the end it will be found better to have done right and to have waited for the vindication and blessing of God. Believe me when I say that you will be tempted to compromise to gain some perceived good end. Satan will throw a variety of conflicting interests at you that, unless you have fought through them beforehand, can be very confusing. But rather than compromising, the path of faith that Joseph demonstrates is to hold on dearly to the fact that God means this for good. Remember that this comes in the context of a chapter where it is said 7 times that God was with Joseph. And in this chapter, Joseph clings to that. With eyes of faith, he looks beyond the perceived good end and the conflict of interest to see that I am serving the Lord and He is with me. And that no matter what happens, God means it for good. And I will wait for his vindication. Joseph's faith was put to the test. And no doubt yours will be too. In that time, I urge you to be like Joseph. And believe in the long run that the path of faith is to serve the Lord. To do right. To wait for the vindication and blessing of the Lord. In this light, I like the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the context of worrying about food and clothes and tomorrow, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's the fourth temptation. The final temptation that I will consider this morning is the repeated nature of this temptation. The final tactic of Satan that I would point out is that this came over and over and over, day after day. Joseph told her no, not just once, but day after day, says this passage. And Satan will do the same with us, attacking us over and over again on the same old things. And unfortunately, sometimes we are taken by surprise at that temptation rearing its head again. And we think that all we have to do is face the temptation once, deal with it, defeat it, and never see it again. But you need to know that in this life you will face temptation. It is unrealistic and it is dangerous for you to think that you will never be tempted or that you have arrived at some level of spirituality to which you are immune to temptation. Again, I would cite the saints of old, which are given for our admonition. Saints of old that fell into temptation. This repeated temptation calls to my mind the teaching of Jesus Christ when he taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it's an interesting prayer because you might think that those two things don't go together. If God doesn't lead us into temptation, then why would we need to be delivered from evil? But temptation is a reality. Jesus himself was tempted in every way that we are. And he, as our compassionate Savior, knows our fallen nature. He knows the process of our sanctification, at which we are putting off the deeds of the flesh. And he knows, as Almighty God, the end and the purpose of all the events of our life. And so when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, our catechism says that this means that we pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. Joseph's trials and the repeated nature of this temptation give us a practical example of this prayer and a practical example of the common human experience of temptation. He faced those repeated attacks of Satan by denying them verbally, by taking practical steps, by fleeing when there was no other way. But in all of this, by resting upon the God who was with him. Those five tactics of Satan are not his only ones. They're ones that come through in the life of Joseph. I'd like to close by reminding you not of the reality of Satan, but of the reality of God, our Savior. I would have you take your eyes off of the enemy and turn them onto our Redeemer. Because it is in him and in him alone that we can resist the attacks of Satan. It would be foolhardy for you to think that this is something that you can do in and of yourself. This takes place only by the Spirit of God that renews us day by day to follow after him in obedience. I would close then by reading from 1 Peter chapter 5. These came from our call to worship, a reminder that Satan is a lion that seeks to devour. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now with your eyes on Christ, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. O Lord, as we think of the tactics of Satan, We fly to you, the rock of our salvation. You are a strong refuge in our time of need. We pray to the one who has suffered for us, to our Savior Jesus Christ, that you would sustain us and deliver us from the temptation. And God, as we are reminded by your word, I pray that we would see those ways of escape that you give to us, that we may not be tempted above that which we are able, but that you would perfect us, establish us, strengthen us, and settle us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Psalm 91 is a great psalm of God's protection and his care for his children. The Lord says, "For his love to me, I'll save him." Our confidence is in that salvation and in his faithfulness. Let's stand and sing Psalm 91, Selection A.